I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 11. This morning in Luke chapter 11, we are going to talk about Pharisees and scribes and a blistering exchange that Jesus had with these two groups of people. Just to give you a little background to understand the Pharisees, we've talked a lot about them. They play predominantly in Luke's gospel. The Pharisees are a religious, social, even political class that was developed right around the time of the exile, about 600 BC or so. After a long time of protracted disobedience, God's judgment fell on his people. They were taken away into exile. And there became this awareness that we need to preserve God's word and the reverence for God's law. And so this group called the Pharisees emerged as a group of people who wanted to make sure that God's ways were always followed. But here's the catch with the Pharisees. Over time, their good intention, their noble intention to safeguard the worship of God in a pure way, that became corrupt because they began to focus more on the externals versus the heart. Following to the letter of the law what God had given versus understanding the spirit behind it. And they would begin to hone in on all of these details and it became lifeless. And more than that, they began to heap on their own additions to the law. And so religion became dreary. It became lifeless. The sermon title is this: it was religion gone bad. Now, when you see the Pharisees, you would often see scribes. Scribes are the religious lawyers of the day. They are the ones who studied the law to the end that they could be very meticulous in telling you what to do and reminding you how you fell short of God's law. Where the Pharisees were, oftentimes you would also see the scribes. I would describe the Pharisees and the scribes using my own brothers. So I have two older brothers, Mark and Kevin, significantly older than me. There's 2 years in between Mark and Kevin. Mark and Kevin, for me, most of the time were a great example as teens growing up of what it meant to love God and to serve God and to honor God. They also provided, from time to time, good entertainment for the younger brother to also see what not to do in life. So I was talking with Mark yesterday, and he reminded me of a particular event when they were a lot younger, 7 and 5. I was not on the scene yet. But there was a guy in the neighborhood, the little townhome complex in Bethesda at the time, that there was a guy who really wasn't very popular. His name was Neil. Neil and his family were out for, I don't know, the week. They're on vacation or something. So Mark and Kevin and another neighbor were kind of in their backyard because all the homes were lined up together. And they were just sitting there shooting the breeze, talking about how they really did not like Neil. And Mark and his friend were picking up tiny little pebbles and just kind of doinking them up at the bay window. Just talking about how they really don't like Neil. And we're glad he's gone for a week. And they're just sitting there, just kind of throwing these things up. And Kevin, genius that he is, Kevin walks up and says, "Guys, those aren't rocks. Those are like little small things." And before Mark could do anything, Kevin reaches down and he says, "This is a rock." And he throws it up and it goes right through the bay window, and it was not a good day for the Seeger boys. And Mark to this day remembers, in his word, the whooping that they got. I'm sorry I was not around, because I would have enjoyed witnessing that. But when you think the Pharisees and the scribes, just kind of think that, you know, my two brothers, 2 years apart, you know, they're always together, they're always doing things, and sometimes it doesn't turn out too well. So Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. Jesus accepts the invitation. There are Pharisees, there are scribes, there are people there, and Jesus opts not to participate in the ceremonial cleaning. You see, what they would do before partaking in the meal is they would basically wash their hands and do some cleaning, because what if on the way to dinner, it wasn't about hygiene, but what if they had inadvertently become ceremonially unclean, right? We don't want that, because we're the Pharisees. So they sit down, and Jesus chooses not to do what they're doing. And the Pharisee who invited him is astonished. Doesn't say a word, but that doesn't matter, because Jesus knows what's in your mind. And so Jesus begins to engage the guy who invited him to dinner in his own home. And it's really entertaining to listen to. So Jesus calls out this Pharisee. He said, "You guys, you are so into the outside. You're so into these ceremonial cleanings and making sure the outside is good, but God cares about your heart. You guys are such fools." Imagine inviting someone to your home for dinner, and right off the bat, he's calling you a fool. So we're going to read this passage together. I've asked Kendra Lennon if she would read for us Luke chapter 11, and she's going to magically appear right behind me. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. Take it away.
Okay. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it."
Thank you, Kendra. So let's walk through these. What Jesus does at that point is he lists off a number of woes. Woe to you. We want to take a look at each one of these. The first one was this: woe to you because you miss the heart of God in religion. The law would call for the people to present out of, you know, kind of the main big crops, grain, wine, oil, those type. But what the Pharisees did is they took it beyond that, and they took it down to even these little mint leaves that you were growing. I mean, everything, you had to tithe some of that. And Jesus said, that's fine. You ought to be tithing what God requires of you. But here's the catch. You have taken it too far. You are obsessing over all these new tithes that are not mentioned in the Bible. Not mentioned. And you obsess over them. But you know what? As you are going into such detail with your crops, you are neglecting the heart of God because you neglect justice. And you're worried about mint leaves. And he has just begun. You miss the heart of God in your religion. The second woe. Woe to you because you love attention. When you go into the marketplace, I mean, you love to be greeted. And it's not people just greeting you, but there was a formal way of greeting a religious leader. And the very one who should be pointing people to God indeed was drawing attention to himself. You guys are all about yourself. Woe to you. This is not going to work. And you guys are the religious leaders, and you are missing it yourselves. Third, woe to you, because you are the stench of death. Give a little background. At least every year, Passover, at other times, a lot of people would come into Jerusalem, right, for big religious festivals. And they had a practice of whitewashing tombs, either in the ground or elsewhere, because they wanted them to be clearly visible so that when people came by, they would be careful not to touch them, because if they did, they would be ceremonially unclean. And so the idea is, they were highlighted so people could avoid the dead bodies and not become unclean. But Jesus turns that right on them. He says, you are like the unmarked graves. Matthew calls them whitewashed graves. When people walk over them without knowing it, there's a little play going on here. He said, you take such effort to make sure that the graves, the tombs, that they're washed clean, that they're white, so everyone knows to avoid them. But naturally, sometimes some of them are forgotten. They don't get marked. Or they're unmarked, and so people walk over them without knowing it. And he said, you are that. You have the stench of death, and people don't even know that when they're coming to you for help, for guidance, that you are the stench of death to them. Now, this is where it gets a little humorous. There's three woes. I mean, Jesus is just unleashing on them. But as he is unleashing, verse 45, the scribe, whom I liken to my brother Kevin, the younger of the two, he opens his mouth and he says something that he will forever regret ever saying anything. He says, verse 45, one of the lawyers or scribes answered him. He wasn't even talking to him. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Why did you open your mouth? Because now Jesus, lumping them together, says, well, actually, I have just a few things to say to you as well. Woe, verse 46, and he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So Jesus is invited as a house guest, and he just annihilates those guests who are also there as well. The three woes that are now given to the scribes, to those lawyers. The first one, woe to you because you are hypocrites. You load people down. You take more than what is in here, and you add your own rules and your own regulations, and you bury people with them. You load them down, but you will not so much as use one finger to lend a hand. That was never God's heart for religion. Religion is to bring people to God, not to push them away. Woe to you, the second one, because you own the blood of the prophets. What does he mean by that? He's kind of correlating what their forefathers did in killing the prophets. And he's saying, you guys, by the fact that you build their tombs, you own their blood. It's required of you, and here's why. The reason why their forefathers killed the prophets is because their forefathers never understood the heart of God. And so God's messenger would come to them one after another, and one after another, they would persecute and they would kill them. And so what they do for these prophets is they build these elaborate tombs, nice masonry. Makes it look nice on the outside. But you see, Jesus is telling them, the prophets spoke about me. I'm here. Who was it eventually that had Jesus killed? Right? These Pharisees, they're just right down the line from their forefathers. Nothing is different. You can build those tombs. You can make your little religious monuments. You can make them look real nice on the outside. But just as they look nice on the outside, as do you on the inside, you are rotting dead. And you have no life to give to other people. Imagine at this time, Jesus probably knew he probably wasn't going to stay for the entire evening. Woe to you. The third one. Woe to you, because you are blind guides. You don't enter yourselves. You've taken away the key of knowledge. The very knowledge that people need, they're coming to you, the religious leaders, to know how to be right with God, how to serve God. But you are the ones, you don't even have it yourself. You don't even understand it. You don't understand God to save your life. And you're preventing others from getting in as well. And so no surprise, at the end of his little discourse, it says, when he went away there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him. Everywhere he would go, they would ask him questions. They would try to trick him. They'd try to trap him. They'd try to bring to light what he was doing. Their religion had gone bad. So this morning, I simply want to do this. I want to ask three questions. Three questions that each of us ought to ask ourselves regarding our practice of religion. That is the outworking of our faith. Three of them. First question is this. In contrast to what we see here, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. First question is this. How will I play the grace card? How does grace come into play with how I execute my religion? Because here, there was no grace, clearly. There was no grace at all. But the gospel is in opposition to that. You see, that performance-based religion is ingrained in all of us. This perception, this felt need that somehow at the end of the day, it is about us. How do I perform? If I am good enough, I get into heaven. If I have my quiet time this morning, God will be pleased with me. He'll love me more. When we know on paper that God's love for us is unconditional, it's unchanging. So let's think of it this way. The word grace, as it appears in your English Bible, it appears 128 times in your Bible. The word grace. Question. How many of those occasions do you think occur in the Old Testament? Any guesses? Not zero, but close enough. 10. 10 times in the Old Testament, the word grace appears. The rest of the 118 times are in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you kind of look at those 10 examples, most of them have nothing to do with what we would, you know, think of Paul and salvation and grace. In fact, one of them is, you know, a prostitute in Proverbs is dressed gracefully. So it's not what we're looking at. In fact, really two or three of these occasions are talking about grace. The psalmist on one occasion says, "Give me grace." And then there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ in Zechariah 12 talking about grace. Now, don't get me wrong. The Old Testament uses a very rich word in Hebrew, chesed. It's mercy and love and faithfulness and kindness all together. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, because really the Old Testament, much of it is about a gracious and loving God pursuing people who were disobedient to him. But when you turn the page to the New Testament, grace saturates the narrative. Look at how John opens his gospel, John chapter 1, speaking about Jesus Christ, the Word, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh," that's the incarnation, "and dwelt among us, and so we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I cannot underscore strongly enough this tension, but the freedom that exists with grace and truth. You see, the Pharisees were all about the truth. The truth. They were all about the letter of the law. They would remind you how miserably you failed in keeping God's truth, or at least their version of God's truth. But the gospel does something very different. The gospel brings truth and grace. So the truth, as it has been said, the truth about you and me is that we are more sinful than we ever care to admit. And we are more loved than we could ever imagine. The gospel allows you and me to go there, to face the truth about me. You know why? Because grace is there as well. It's the only safe place to be real with yourself. It's the only safe place, because you can be absolutely, you can drill down into that truth. You can look yourself in the mirror and you know that corresponding to that truth is this unbelievable grace that saves the day. Imagine for a moment in the outworking of your religion, of your faith, the exercise of your expression of faith. Imagine if grace is sprinkled throughout. If grace is that which is the foundation of everything that you do? What about your relationships? I mean, how many times are you wronged by someone else? How many times do you observe someone else who is not getting it right? But as grace was given us, we can give grace to others. In fact, that's what Paul said, Ephesians 4. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's powerful. Grace is a powerful thing. So the first question is, how do you play that grace card? Look at this. I love this. Acts chapter 20. Peter is having his farewell parting shot with the Ephesian church, specifically the elders. And there is this moving picture at the end of the chapter. He's getting on this boat. They're all on the beach. And they're basically falling all over each other, crying and weeping, because Paul said, I'm not going to see you again. He said, you're not going to see this face ever again, this side of glory. And so Paul has some very specific words for them. Are you ready? And now, verse 32, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. To God himself and the word of his grace. Now you think about that for a moment. Here is the great apostle doing the obvious, commending them to God and to his word. And how is the word of God described? It is the word of grace. You see, the Pharisees were turning it into the word of death because they would not bring life to the people they applied it to. But one of the reasons why we're focusing on digging into the word, because the deeper you dig into God's word, the deeper you dig into the grace of God and the deeper appreciation you have for the grace that God has shown you. And then something remarkable happens. The more you are reminded of that, the more you are energized by that, your life becomes a life of grace. And then all of a sudden the people around you, your family, your colleagues, your neighbors, your extended family, they notice. Because grace is changing you. That's why Peter said, the last thing he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in that. We need to grow in grace. Second question, where does Jesus fit in? Think about this for a moment. The Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the standard bearers of religion. What is the Old Testament? It's all one big narrative of this special one who is coming, the Messiah, the Christ. And when he shows up, who are the first people to resist him? Their understanding of God's religion went way the wrong way. Because when the culmination of the Hebrew scriptures appeared, as John says, in the flesh, they didn't have a clue who he was. And just like their forefathers, they persecuted him and ultimately killed him. And Jesus, of course, stood for everything that God was trying to tell us in the law, which can be summed up with love God and love your neighbor. But they missed it. When you examine your own religion, your own religious practice as a Christian, you ask yourself, where does Jesus fit in? Because here's what we do. We do just like what the Pharisees do. We add things on. We talk about things and we outlaw things that are never even mentioned in Scripture. And yes, there's wisdom, obviously, in applying Scripture to different things, but here's the problem. If you become legalistic in your expression of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to kill yourself first and you're going to kill those around you. Amen. If I were to ask you, because I know some of you have grown up in very, very legalistic scenarios. It's one reason why people run from the church in droves, because that is not Jesus. It's not. So the question to ask is, what did Jesus actually teach? What did he stand for? What does the New Testament actually say? And live that out. Peter declared this at Pentecost, Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we get that. He is the way to God. The only way to get to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes we leave that at the door. And then we live our lives according to the rules and regulations that other people have laid down on us. Not at all. We should live out that which Jesus actually taught, or the apostles. Stick with that. And you'll be all right. The third question is this. Where's the love? This kind of flows out of what we just talked about. If your expression of faith in Jesus Christ is not absolutely controlled by and saturated with the love of God, you, like the Pharisees, have taken a wrong turn somewhere. Because the Christian faith is all about love. As 1 John will tell us, it's righteous living, personal holiness. You're changed. You're now seeking after the things of God, and it's love. In fact, John put it this way, 1 John 4:20, the first part. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. There's any number of things that we could insert there that you often hear. If you do this, if you do that, if you don't do this, you're not a good church member. But that's not what John says. He says, listen, if you make a profession of faith, and earlier he talked about pursuing holiness, but if you say that you are a Christian, if you say that you love God, but in reality, you hate the ones close to you, you're a liar. Because true faith in God, true faith in Jesus Christ, will express love for other people. So I want to develop this just a little bit, this sense of love, and I'm going to use another L word, legacy. So I want to make sure we can apply these questions to ourselves. And I'll ask you this question. Bearing in mind this mandate to love others, what is your legacy? I don't want you to think just about when you're older and what are you going to leave behind. But right now, let's just say for whatever reason, you found out that you're going to move, like this week. You're gone. You're out of here. How will people who know you here remember you? If you are just all of a sudden taken away, how do they remember you? Let me give you a few examples of what a beautiful legacy looks like. A number of years ago, our former pastor, Steve Pettit, his daughter, Christine, when she was a teen, she was confronted with the reality of sex slavery, of exploitation the world over. And she could have done what a lot of people will do in the face of that kind of thing. Kind of retreat back to your own world of comfort and pretend, because it is kind of out there, pretend that it doesn't exist and just go on and live your life as normal. But you know what? By her own account, she went to bed. She thought about it. She couldn't get to sleep. Over and over and over and over again, these girls that she had come in contact with, it became clear to her that in this case, they were learning English for the reason of communicating to the gentlemen who had come their way. So she could have forgotten about them, but you know, she didn't. as a teenager, from that seed, she started a movement, an organization, a ministry that is now worldwide. It's called Freedom 424. The tenacity that she had, the ideas that she had. You might be familiar with this organization. There are races that take place all throughout the country. There are operations all over the world that are designed to raise awareness and funds to rescue people who are being exploited. Ash and I had the opportunity yesterday to run a race in that honor down in Lynchburg. And this is what they do every race. They write two names on your arms. These are real people who have been rescued from a life of despair. You know, there were 600 people at that race. And these races take place all over the place, and even around the world. And what I just was overwhelmed with was the thought that it was one person who said, no, this is unacceptable. And I'm going to do something about that. And now, some 10 years later or so, there are hundreds of thousands of people who are more aware, who have donated, and who are actually on the front line and rescuing these children and women. That's legacy. So let me ask you a question. How many of you here are teenagers? Just raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. How many of you are teens? Look around. George, look around. Raise them high. Do not let anyone ever give you the impression that you have to wait to get your life started. God can and God will do amazing things through you. Daniel, the man, was 14 years old when he got hauled off to Babylon. Speaking of Pastor Steve, this is our former pastor. Not surprisingly, he was at the race. Many of you know Steve. He was our pastor for over 20 years. There's a lot of things that he is known for. But if you know him well at all, you know this, that he has an incredible heart for those who are neglected, exploited, left alone, and abused. To that end, he has actually left the pastorate and now has his own ministry called Big World Project, which we support, and they are rescuing kids around the world. Where we're involved in is India, where they take these street kids and they give them love and education, the things that they would never have on the street. And I am convinced that of the many wonderful things that Pastor Steve will be remembered for, to me, this will rise to the top. That he had a heart for those that God cared for so much. One more. Joel Hesch. Some of you will remember him, Joel. Joel's own personal testimony, which he has shared many, many times, is that he immersed himself into the world of pornography, which completely wrecked him, wrecked his soul, obviously stressful in his marriage. It ruled him. But you know, there were things behind that which made pornography so tempting for him. But here's what he did. When he himself got help and got out of that, he turned around and he created an extraordinary ministry called Proven Men, which helps especially men get out of that, to rescue their minds from that. That will be Joel's legacy. Proven Men is now not only national, but it's used worldwide. There's a great Bible study that really helps you understand why this is such a draw for so many. That's legacy. Is Andrew Glenn here this morning? The Glenn's here? Andrew, stand up just for 1 second. Okay, this is Andrew. Totally putting him on the spot. What, besides a blonde family, how, what do you know Andrew for?
Life.
Right? That has become their passion. And I do recall that lunch that we had together where he talked about not wanting to live a life of mediocrity. This is their passion. This is what they do, what they fight for. My question is this. What is your legacy? This extraordinary love that God has shown you, this grace that has been reached out, had been given to you, what in turn are you doing with that grace? We want to be just the opposite of these Pharisees where their religion has gone rotten and bad. We want to give life to those around us. As my mentor would always tell me, we want to be good news to people that we interact with. And so that love of God has got to flow through us. That is indeed the sermon question for today. What's your legacy? What are you doing with your life? Not all of us are going to have a national or international ministry. I get that. But the people around you, are you good news to them? Is the love of Christ falling on fertile ground that you in turn are impacting those around you? Give it some thought. Let's pray. We've talked about grace. We've talked about love. We read a passage earlier on that highlights the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. As Robin prayed earlier on, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, our hope and prayer is that today will be the day of your salvation. Here's the good news right here. All of our filth, all of our sin, the Bible says that Jesus Christ suffered and died for sinners. He freely took our sin on himself. He who knew no sin. He suffered, he was killed, he was buried. Third day, as the scriptures foretold, he rose again. Because sin, hell, death, and in the grave have no jurisdiction over him. Here's the wonderful good news. Your efforts at self-improvement, at reforming yourself, at being a better this, a better that, or a stronger this, you can stop that now. When you acknowledge your own sin and confess your need for a Savior and place your faith, your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, apart from your efforts, apart from your performance, apart from your merit badge, whatever it is that you're trying to amass up, the Bible says you are forgiven. And that which God created us for in the first place, we can finally now do. We can serve him and love him with a clear conscience and love others around us. Father God, thank you for this extraordinary and amazing grace. Thank you for your rich chesed, your love, your mercy, your compassion, your kindness towards us. I pray that you would speak that to the deepest recesses of our heart, of our mind. That your love would free us and control us so that in turn we're loving other people well. For those who might just rather aimlessly be living one day at a time, concerning themselves too much with that which does not last. I pray that you would get a hold of them and convict them and shake them so they are uncomfortable in that position. But that each of us would ask you, what is our legacy to those around us? How do people know us? How will people remember us when we're no longer here? Give us that vision. Refresh us and encourage us with your love. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.